house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness about the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release you, the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." The way that John puts this story together is, I think, some of his best narration. He's playing with key themes in the same way that he does throughout his gospel, but here he's doing it in the dialogue between Jesus and Pilate, while filling in with background from the crowd and the temple officials. John is highlighting the realities of truth, justice, and authority through Jesus' trial before Pilate. In the other gospel accounts, we're given more detail to the events. Others include a description of Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, the other high priest who's mentioned here. But here in John, all we get is that Jesus had been there and then delivered over to the governor's headquarters. The others also include more about Pilate himself, his actions, his possible motivations. But John here is wanting us to see Jesus in a particular light. He's telling this story in a way that tells us something about Jesus and what it means to be a part of his kingdom. And that's what's at the center of all this. Is Jesus a king? And how is he going to establish his kingdom? First part of answering that is in what we just read, that Jesus is the true king of a radical kingdom. Jesus is the true king of a radical kingdom. From the beginning of this passage, John is setting the stage for a battle for truth, authority, justice. And he lets us know that this is happening in the governor's headquarters, the center of Roman authority in the region. This is essentially a piece of Rome itself that's sitting in the middle of Jerusalem. This is the place where true authority lives. It's like the principal's office. Sure, the teacher can do some things to discipline a student, but once the principal gets involved, it gets real. The chief priests and authorities have some authority to do things. They can carry out the religious law, but now they've upped the ante. It's clear that Jesus isn't intimidated by them, so they move on to phase two. They're going to convince Rome that this man is dangerous. Why? Why can't they just take Jesus out back and get it over with? It's because of the genius of how Rome governed its empire. Its vast empire was divided up into various regions, which were governed by proconsuls, a title which means in place of the consul, or someone who is the top-ranking Roman in that region. So in each region of the Roman Empire, there was a top official whose job it was to keep the peace, let the local leaders do their thing and enforce their own laws. Except for a few things, including that only Rome could sign off on an execution. A good proconsul was one whose region was at peace. A bad proconsul was one whose region was in rebellion. So really, they only cared about stopping rebellions before they started. And Rome had a long history of fearing rebellions. And so they would do whatever it took to crush them early. The religious leaders, these Jews, know that what they need to do, they know what they need to do to get Pilate to sign off on Jesus' execution. Basically, they need to convince him that Jesus is leading a rebellion. So again, from the beginning of this passage, John wants us to see Jesus in a particular way. He's telling a story to highlight the reality of who Jesus is. How do we know? Well, he starts off by pointing out a really beautiful irony. These officials take Jesus from Caiaphas' house to Pilate's headquarters, but they refuse to go in. Why? Because entering the house of a Gentile would cause them to be unclean, and they wanted to be able to participate in Passover. Think about that for a second. They have no problem delivering over an innocent man to part two of this sham trial. They don't hesitate to bring the Son of God to be tried as the leader of a rebellion. But would they dare miss out on an annual ritual? No. John is clearly laying out their misaligned priorities. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Pilate comes outside. I imagine him in a bathrobe and bunny slippers. Remember, this is early morning. And Pilate asks them, what's going on? And basically, what did this man do that you would wake me up? And their response is, well, we wouldn't have woken you up unless this was a really bad man who does really bad things. Pilate isn't convinced. So he wants to hold a second trial. He isn't going to just take the high priest's word that Jesus needed to be executed. And so that's the intro. That's how John is setting up this battle. And that's where we're at. The high priest is accusing Jesus of calling himself God and therefore committing blasphemy. Blasphemy, the crime and sin of disrespecting God and failing to honor him as God. They see Jesus as a troublemaker who says dangerous things and threatens the religious structure that they were a part of, and so they want him gone. And to a certain degree, that's true. But the problem is that Jesus is the one who's in the right. The religious leaders are the ones who are failing to live up to the law that they hold so dear. Jesus is the one that they should be following. He's the one they should be honoring, listening to, seeking to be more like, but instead, they want him gone. They're consumed by this desire to stop Jesus from messing up this good thing that they've got. And Jesus isn't just a fulfillment of that law. He's that, but he's also the king. There is no other king in this story but Jesus, and that's what John wants us to see. John is holding up two kingdoms and asking, which one do you want to be a part of? One kingdom is represented by Pilate. It's the power of human leaders and systems. Pilate looks like he has all the authority, like he's the one who holds Jesus' life in the palm of his hand. And it's Pilate who's taken upon himself the task of determining Jesus' guilt. And what does Pilate do with that authority? Well, the first thing is that throughout this story, he remains unable to see the truth. He's blind to who Jesus is and even the reality of truth. He also declares Jesus not guilty and then has him beaten. Think about that. In the span of four verses, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him," and then has him flogged. He fails as a judge and then as a leader as he uses his authority to oppress an innocent man. But he doesn't stop with a physical abuse of his authority. He mocks Jesus, parades him in a crown of thorns and a purple robe, while once again saying that he finds Jesus not guilty. This is a kingdom that we're all too familiar with. All you have to do is turn on the news or look around and you see people who are trying to gain authority in this kingdom or prove they have power in this kingdom. The ones who claim that they know the truth but remain blind to the truth that Jesus is the Savior, the true King. Or who use war, physical acts of violence, to prove that they have power over someone else. But I think the common one that we see today is the abuse of what I'll call social authority. That you may not use physical means to prove or show that you're superior to someone else, but rather it's intellectual. Being quick with an insult or a put down that puts someone in their place. Having a response ready so that you can win the argument and make them look foolish. mocking someone for their beliefs, passions, hobbies. Once again, these are all markers of how authority is gained and used in the kingdom that Pilate represents here. The other kingdom is the true kingdom, whose king is Jesus. What do we learn about King Jesus in this and about his kingdom? First is that it's one of faith. Jesus is going through all of this because he trusts that this is his Father's plan, that everything is going just the way it needs to in order for Jesus to fulfill his purpose, for Jesus to die so that his children could come to him, so that we could be saved. In Jesus' response, we're seeing someone who knows that their life is in the hands of someone more powerful than Pilate or the high priest. And second, it isn't marked by physical power. Jesus calls this out in his answer to Pilate. Verse 36, he says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." He hasn't advocated violence. His followers aren't battering down the gates with every weapon they can find, not because they couldn't, but because their king has much higher priorities than his own physical safety. Jesus' kingdom is concerned with much bigger things than physical safety. And third, Jesus' kingdom is marked by truth. It's rare that we get a clear purpose statement from Jesus. Most of the time it's through parables or tied to a miracle that points to a reality of who Jesus is. But here, Jesus tells Pilate directly. Verse 37, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." To which Pilate says, "What is truth?" Jesus' ministry is about one thing, the truth that the kingdom of God is here, and that this kingdom is for anyone who confesses Jesus is their king, their savior. And both of those things are true whether you believe them or not. Jesus is still king and savior whether or not Pilate can see it. And lastly, this kingdom is marked by persecution because of that truth. Pilate mockingly says, "What is truth?" because he doesn't think that Jesus has the answer. And then he proceeds to have Jesus beaten and paraded so that he can be mocked by the crowd. Just as the king was persecuted, so will the citizens of his kingdom. Just as the Savior is mocked, so are the people he saves. But the deciding factor in this is which kingdom wins. Which of these two kingdoms leads to life for its citizens? And it's Jesus' kingdom. Which of these kingdoms has a good king who cares for his people? Jesus's. It is far better for you to be under the reign of King Jesus and to listen to him. But that's also so much easier said than done. It's hard to be citizens of Jesus's kingdom while living with, working with, voting alongside people who live in the other kingdom. And it's hard because much of it comes down to trusting the truth of the gospel. The gospel is an everyday surrender to King Jesus, trusting that he has won, trusting that his kingdom really is better. I mean, even reading this story, it's hard. Put yourself in the place of someone who's reading this for the first time. It is not looking good for Jesus. He's not exactly looking like the king who conquers the world, the overwhelming force that anyone would be happy to follow. But that changes when you know the end of the story. When you know where this is headed, which again is an every day of your life kind of thing. Christians are people who live with hope, who live knowing how all this ends, with an empty tomb, with Jesus on the throne and his people living with him forever. In the joy of a new creation, taking Jesus' resume as your own by faith, free from the sin and brokenness that destroys and distracts. And so a Christian, a citizen of this kingdom who misses out on a promotion, sees it as clarifying. Either that God wants them in their current position for the time being because he still has something better for them to do, or that promotion wouldn't actually be good for them. A Christian who's mocked by a friend, coworker, or family member because of their faith now knows who they should be praying for and probably how they should be praying for that person. Christian sees the sin and brokenness in their child as an opportunity for God to save and redeem. A Christian who loses their job sees it as an opportunity for that God will use his faithfulness in providing for them. We live with the end in sight, learning to view our circumstances in a new light, knowing that everything is shaped by the fact that all of history ends with Jesus on the throne and every knee bowed before him, the true king. And so you live with a hope that your good king reigns, and with an eagerness to see many more people know that King Jesus is better than king stuff, king politics, or king happiness. And what's even more incredible is that we see that the true king loves his people through what he says and what he does, that he gives up his life for his people. He uses his power and authority to save his people from their sins, no matter what their sins are. The second part is that Jesus is the true king who lays down his life. Jesus is the true king who lays down his life. Jesus is very clear throughout the Gospels that his death is not the result of him being overpowered or coerced. He's never out of control. He willingly gives up his life. He goes toward death on his own terms. Look with me at chapter 19, verse 6. When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law. According to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." There's a couple of things to highlight here. First of all, to this point, Pilate has seemed fully in control. But then the crowd becomes the one in control. In verse 8, the crowd responds, and we find out that when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Even more afraid. The posturing is over. The crowd now has power over Pilate, which is always how it goes in Pilate's kingdom, the kingdom of the world. There's always a bigger fish. In this kingdom, you'll never have enough. You'll never be enough. So Pilate goes back in and tries to get the feeling of control back. But Jesus doesn't play by Pilate's rules. Again, Pilate thinks that he holds Jesus' life in his hands. He doesn't see the truth of the situation. And so Jesus reminds him that authority has to be given by someone with even greater authority. Pilate's authority was given to him by the emperor, and the emperor only has authority as long as God allows him to. And also, the high priest then has committed the greater sin. The man who is supposed to represent God to his people has failed to do that. He has sinned in handing over a truly innocent man for execution. John continues in verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." Pilate knows that Jesus has done nothing wrong, but he's lost the political authority to this mob. "You are not Caesar's friend," the line from the crowd is the "I'm telling mom" card here. And so he sentences an innocent man to the most brutal punishment that Rome could imagine. They called his bluff. The crowd is letting Pilate know that they know his little secret, that he's not very popular with Rome right now. See, not too long before this, Pilate had lost his only high-ranking ally. So he's standing on politically shaky ground here. He can't afford a misstep. He can't afford to let this mob get out of hand. He has to proceed with the judgment that the crowd wants. And so in this sham of a trial, the true king makes no defense. An innocent man goes willingly to the cross. Why? Don't think for a second here that Jesus was unable to mount a defense. Don't think that he couldn't come up with the words that would convince them. Don't imagine that Jesus was unable to get himself out of this bind. Hebrews 12:2, the author writes, "Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The founder and perfecter of our faith, the one who makes our faith complete, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. For the joy of having his people in right relationship with him, the joy of being with him forever. This is a motivation that is beyond Pilate's understanding, and one that doesn't fit in the system of the high priests and his officials. Jesus has come to pay the price for our sin so that his kingdom could be complete, so that we could be a part of his kingdom, and so that every single person who is screaming at for his crucifixion could come to him. He died so that even the high priest could be with Jesus for eternity, the man who delivered him over to die. And we all condemned him to die. It's my sin that put Jesus on the cross. It's your sin that put Jesus on the cross. And he went willingly because you were worth it. He didn't go begrudgingly. He didn't go to the cross cursing your name. "Can't believe I have to do this for Tim." It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. It was your Savior's joy to die for you. If he did this to save you from your sins, what wouldn't he do for you? Think about it. This morning, we've seen a trial that ends with the condemnation of a completely innocent man. But not just any man and not just any trial. The true king laying down his life for you so that you can be a citizen of his kingdom. So that you can be alive in new life with him. John lays in front of us two kingdoms. One that's marked by fear and violence, where the only way up is by pushing others down. Where getting ahead means proving your power over others. One that holds a false trial to condemn an innocent man who threatens the status quo. Or Jesus' kingdom, where the true king lays down his life so that his people can be with him, whose reign is marked by humility, by love for those who listen to his voice, by hope that's fixed on the return of the king. How often do you think about that? Is your life shaped by your king? First, you're part of a kingdom that is truly the best way to live. And second, human history, every thread of it, is leading to the throne of Jesus. Do you actually believe what the Bible says about life is truly the best way to live? I'd encourage you to keep that question on your mind this week. Pray that the Holy Spirit would help show you the truth in your own life. That we don't just read the Bible and pray and do all these Christian things because we're trying for a gold star. It's because we believe that it's good. That it's helping make our lives and our hearts look more like Jesus. That when Jesus says his kingdom is a kingdom of truth, the things that we do are in pursuit of truth. The story of redemption that's in the Bible isn't just a fun backstory to the Gospels. It's a picture of who God is and what it means to be one of his people, to be a citizen of his kingdom. So how are you doing? Because the first part is trusting that it's true and it's good. And the second part is the hope that we have, that our king is the one who's on the throne. Pilate, dead. Caiaphas, the high priest, dead. Jesus is alive and seated at the right hand of the Father, ready for the day when he gets to come and finally make all things new. Which is where we get our hope, that the end of your story is not death. It's life in new creation, in the presence of God, free from the sin and brokenness that humanity has brought to it. Hope that no matter what today holds, no matter what's going to happen tomorrow, there are truths and promises that cannot be shaken or taken away. Jesus is king, and he died so that you could live. And the truth that our citizenship is through faith in our king. We don't have to die to be part of Jesus' kingdom. We don't have to suffer for our sin because he already did. And so we face each day knowing that our story ends in victory, that our good King is reigning on, and he is making all things new. Do you know that? Do you trust that? When something bad happens deep down, do you believe that Jesus is still on the throne and he sees you and he walks through that pain with you? He's doing something about it. You are not invisible to your King, and there are many more people in this world who he sees and he longs to make a part of his kingdom. So we go out as people who live in hope and display hope to a world that is in desperate need of it. So Christian, this morning, see your King. Take a look at your own life. Where are you still trying to live like a member of the wrong kingdom? And grow in displaying hope in Jesus to a world that needs him, their true King. Would you pray?